sit and let's start our first service and get our hymns and turn to hymn number 324. Hymn number 324, let's sing the song, Draw Me Nearer. Service from the congregational singing, the reading of the word, and the preaching of the sermon, Lord. I pray that you would have our pastor this morning to preach to us, and I pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, oh God. I pray that you would also help us, the members, Lord, and who are the listeners, to be attentive with the sermon, Lord. Forgive us for our trespasses, Lord, and I pray that you would also bless us a good weather this afternoon so that we can go out and preach the gospel, Lord. We're asking all of these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, and take out your bulletins here today. We'll go through some announcements, and our verse of the week is 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24. The Bible reads, "For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, they shall part alike." And that's a great verse. We'll tie into our second sermon. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience. We have some basic rules on the mother baby room down there below. On the next page, we have our service times listed. First service is at 10 a.m. Second service, 11:15. The Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. So many times listed there in the bulletin. 2 p.m. on Wednesdays, meeting at Marikina Freedom Park. Of course, we have soul winning on Saturdays, schedule announced every week in our group chat. Then, of course, we do have soul winning around 1:45 here today. Our salvations and baptisms are listed there for the year as well as the month for all of our churches. And as you can see in Manila, we broke a record from last year. We have already passed the mark. And actually yesterday in Pampanga, we also broke our record for a year as well. So praise God for that. On the next page, we have just our basic announcements on upcoming activities. So today we actually have the Laguna Church Service. We had to delay it for a week. So those members that are part of the Laguna Church Service are down there today. Next week is our monthly prayer meeting. And our plan for our first Sunday in the new building is going to be in 2 weeks. So that is exciting. on October 6th. It's coming up very quickly. Obviously, going to a new building, there's a lot of small things you don't think about. I'm sure once we get in there, there's still going to be a lot of things that we need to make some adjustments and figure out. So obviously, be patient with us. But we're definitely excited about that. So in 2 weeks, we'll be moving there for the first service, unless we have another typhoon or whatever, you know. But hopefully in 2 weeks. So praise God for that. Coming up then in the end of November, Bonifacio Day, on that Saturday, we're going to have a big event in Tanay Rizal. So we'll have more information as we get closer to that event. Our birthdays and anniversaries are listed down there below. We have the basic rules of conduct there in the back. And you should have an insert in the bulletin for notes for the sermons here today. I do want to thank you for the prayers for my travels recently. And it's tough to adjust to a 12-hour time difference. So yesterday I fell asleep at 6 p.m. I wasn't planning to fall asleep. I was trying to stay awake. And I just, like, my head went down. And then my wife had to wake me up saying, hey, you need to move, you know, to the bed, right? Because I was just out. And so if I fall asleep during the sermon, the first man that comes up here, just take my notes and just finish the sermon, okay? But actually, preaching keeps you awake when you're tired. I've learned that from experience. But anyways, that'll be it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
All right, for our next song, let's start in hymn number 325. Let's sing the song, Trust and Obey. Walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. What a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, not a burden.
our scripture reading, please open your Bible to Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. We will read beginning from verse number 1 to verse number 27. Please say amen if you're there. Matthew chapter number 8, beginning from verse number 1, the Bible reads, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way. So they stood to the priest and offered the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and a fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds in the sea obey him? Let's pray. Ang maraming salamat. Salamat po, Panginoon, sa araw na ito. Gabayan mo po kami sa aming church service ngayong araw. At tulungan po si Pastor Matthew sa kanyang preaching. At tulungan po kami sa iyong salita na magamit namin ito at maunawaan sa aming buhay. Ito po aming dalangin sa ngalan ng Panginoong Sus. Amen.
All right, we're here in Matthew chapter 8, and we've taken a bit of a break from the book of Matthew. And if you remember, we finished up with the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew 5 through 7. And so here in Matthew chapter 8, that's the context. The Sermon on the Mount has just ended, the most famous sermon. And it says here in verse number 1, when he's come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And obviously, Jesus was preaching to a big crowd during the Sermon on the Mount. Great crowds are following him. And it says here in verse 2, And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. You know, and it's really easy when we're reading through stories of the Bible to kind of quickly read over it and not really think about it. But it's pretty significant that Jesus touches this leper. Now, turn your Bible to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. And I would say that if you're an adult in this room, You've probably heard a good bit about leprosy, especially if you read the Bible, but maybe if you're young in this room, you might be like, well, what's leprosy? You don't really understand how this is a big deal, but leprosy was a very dangerous, infectious disease, and it still exists today, just it's not as big, and it's kind of, they've found techniques to kind of heal it, so it's a little bit easier. But this was a disease where basically if you would get leprosy, you would be isolated or quarantined from the rest of the population. They would realize you have this sickness and it's a skin disease, so it could be seen, and you would live in basically a leper colony, and the government would basically drop down food to you, but you had to be a great distance from the population, and if somebody saw you from a long distance, they could tell you had leprosy, they would just run away. They would be afraid. The Bible even says that if you have leprosy, cover your lip and scream, unclean, unclean, because of the fact no one's going to want to be near you because they're afraid they're going to get that disease from you. Now, Leviticus chapter 5, it talks about a lot of different uncleanness and situations, and it says here in verse number 1, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Verse 3, or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. And so the Bible says, whatsoever uncleanness a man has, and what greater example could you think of than having this infectious disease of leprosy? And so Jesus literally touches this man that has leprosy. So imagine this, he's preaching, he's got thousands of people around him, and all of a sudden this leper just kind of comes up. I would imagine that the crowd just kind of basically ran away, you know, a large part of it. Why? Because they're afraid, and then all of a sudden they see Jesus go up and they see him touch this man. I mean, they're going to be completely bewildered. They're going to be completely confused because that's the last thing you would ever do if somebody has leprosy. You would avoid them. You would get away from them, right? You would be afraid of it. It kind of reminds me during the early days of COVID, before the disease had, you know, spread to other countries, and it was kind of primarily in China, there was like a lot of like YouTube pranks people had where they'd be on the phone. It's like, man, my doctors say I have COVID, and you'd see people just like run away, like really afraid. And with leprosy, I mean, if you were living during this time period and you saw somebody had leprosy, you would run away. You would be very afraid of that person because you don't want to catch that disease, okay? Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now in the Bible, there's something known as the letter of the law, and there's something known as the spirit of the law. And it's a terminology given in the book of Corinthians. And, you know, it's something that preachers will often mention. And what that basically means, the letter of the law is literally what's written in the law. You know, thus saith the law, do this or don't do that. The spirit of the law basically represents the intent of the law. So basically, the letter of the law, the certain laws and rules that we have, they have an intent or reason why they're actually in the law. Now, maybe in our government today, there could be laws that are kind of pointless or not really useful. But in the Bible, there's a reason for every single law. Now, literally, Jesus broke the letter of the law because the law says don't touch someone who's unclean, right? But what is the spirit or intent of that law? Well, the intent of that law is that if you are clean and you touch somebody unclean, you could get that uncleanness, and more so, you can spread that to other people. So the intent of the law is, well, if you do this, it's going to cause an infection or uncleanness to spread. Well, here's the thing. Jesus did break the letter of the law, but here's the thing. He didn't have to worry about getting unclean by touching this man, because he's doing a miracle. And he doesn't have to worry about, I'm going to get this disease and spread it to other people. So he's not actually breaking the spirit or the intent of the law. Now, of course, if a Pharisee or a scribe or someone that was really against Jesus saw this, they would immediately be horrified and be like, well, thus saith Leviticus chapter 5, right? But of course, what we see is that Jesus does this miracle and he actually heals this man. Now, this is actually what the Bible says, but here's the thing. What is the purpose for us today in this law? Because there's the literal, do not touch someone that has uncleanness or you will be unclean. What is the spiritual application? Because the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, right? For a reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The question is, how is this profitable? What does that actually mean to us today? Don't touch someone that's unclean. Now, obviously, there's the direct application that if you have an ailment or a sickness, don't go out in public, right? Or if you go out, you know, try to cover your mouth and make sure you're not spreading that disease. And of course, you know, you as a person that are clean or healthy, you don't want to be around a bunch of people that are sick because you might get that sickness as well, right? But what is the Bible actually trying to teach us? Well, notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. This is the main verse we use when we say the doctrine of separation. Separating from those that are unsaved. Separating from those that are ungodly. Separating from those that don't want to serve God. And it says here, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now look, when you're reading the book of Leviticus, it's not the most exciting part of the Bible, right? I'm actually in Leviticus right now, and you know what? A lot of it, you're reading about all these laws of uncleanness, and they go to the priest, they see what color is it in the skin, and all these things. You're like, what's the purpose of this? Well, what the Bible's reminding you over and over and over again is touch not the unclean thing. And what it's saying is, in a spiritual sense, touch not the unclean thing. Separate from those that are living ungodly. You say, what exactly are you talking about? I'm saying don't sit in front of a television and brainwash yourself with the world's material. I'm saying don't sit here and listen to this rap and rock and all this garbage music. And the Bible says, touch not the unclean thing. You say, why? Because if you are clean and you touch somebody unclean, you're not Jesus. You're not going to make what's unclean clean, are you? It's not going to happen. But you know what could happen? You touch something that's unclean and you might actually be unclean yourself, right? Maybe you've seen these videos before where you have two things of water and you got the clean water. At least I hope this is clean because I'm drinking this. And you got the unclean water. And you pour clean water into unclean. Guess what? It's still unclean, isn't it? But you pour unclean water into clean. What takes place to the clean water? It's now dirty. I mean, if you wash your shoes and shine your shoes and they're perfect, they're immaculate, and then you step in, you know, dog do or whatever, guess what? You made your shoe dirty. You didn't make the dog do clean, right? That's just what takes place when something clean touches something unclean. What's clean becomes unclean. But people have this idea in a spiritual sense. It's like, well, just eat the meat and spit out the bones. You can just listen to whatever you want and watch whatever you want, and you're just so spiritual that you will just find the small little nuggets of good information and discard all the garbage. That's not the way it works, my friend. If you sit here and listen and watch the world's garbage, you're going to be filled with that stuff, right? What are some of the examples of this? Because, you know, in today's world, you know, there's a lot of opportunities with YouTube and the computer to watch all manner of things. And you know, one thing a lot of people do is they'll listen to a lot of politics, right? And they'll listen to maybe even conservative politics. Now look, if you listen to conservative politics in the U.S., it's Fox News, or you listen to news here, there might be some good information, but you know what? You're also going to get a lot of lies. You're also going to get a lot of garbage. Now, I'm not saying you can never pay attention to anything that is on the news. I mean, I've been paying attention to what's happened to Apollo Kibeloy recently. But I'm just saying, just for my entertainment and enjoyment, right? But I'm just saying that if you sit here and just fill yourself with that hours and hours and hours all day long, you know what's going to take place? You did not just make all of politics in this country become righteous. You know what you did? You just made yourself a little bit unclean. You just filled yourself with this. Or, for example, in today's world, there are a lot of conservative podcasters. One of the most famous guys, by the guy by the name of Joe Rogan, right? And Joe Rogan, he's had TV shows, he's a UFC announcer, and in many ways, he's, I guess, a conservative podcaster, but the guy, I think he's an atheist, he's very blasphemous against God. Here's the thing, if you were to listen to Joe Rogan, you would actually get a lot of good information, because a lot of what he says is actually true, but you know what you would also get? You would get a lot of bad information. And here's the thing, you're not going to all of a sudden turn this, you know, blasphemous, foul-mouthed person into a righteous and godly person. You know what's going to take place? All of a sudden, you're going to start acting and talking like the world. That is what actually takes place. Go in your Bible to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Psalm chapter 101. And in your personal life, don't hang around with ungodly people and think that you're going to make them righteous. It doesn't work. There's some people, they get saved, and then, you know, they're like, well, I don't want to leave my church because I want to try to reach them. And it's like, look, a lot of us have tried that before. Maybe you've stayed at Baptist churches or stayed at churches that are wrong. And guess what? Those churches never change, do they?
Right.
They never change. And I get it. I've tried that before. I've been at churches, and I realize there's a lot of problems. And you know what? I was like, well, let me try to help this church. Maybe I can teach them, you know, about soul winning. Maybe I can help clear up these doctrines they're wrong on. And what ends up taking place? You end up being the bad guy. You end up being the person that gets preached against, right? And what you're trying to do is make something unclean clean. But it doesn't work that way. Something clean is not going to make something unclean clean unless you're Jesus, right? What's going to take place is you will end up being unclean. I was actually reading this in my Bible yesterday before church in Psalm 101. And sometimes I try to read 5 Psalms a day in a month in addition to my Bible reading, you know, 150 chapters in Psalms. So I came to Psalm 101, and notice what it says here in verse 3. And this is a very famous verse, but I want you to pay attention to a part that maybe we kind of skip over sometimes. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now, obviously, when this verse was written, the television was not invented. The computer was not invented. The cell phones were not invented. Obviously, that's a great modern-day application, but they had applications during those days as well, right? To a lot of things they would not go to because of what they would see with their eyes. But notice what it says. I hate the work of them that turn aside. And of course, that's the way that you ought to feel about the vice pongites of this world. You ought to hate the sin and the wickedness that exists in this country and exists in this world. But I want you to notice what takes place if you do set yourself before something that's wicked. It says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. You know what that's implying? That if you do set wicked things before you, you know what's going to take place? It's going to cleave to you. It's going to stick to you. You watch ungodly movies and shows. You listen to ungodly music. You know what's going to take place? It is going to stick with you a little bit. All of a sudden, you're going to think, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal, you know, this sin that they promote or whatever. Because what do they say about rock music? It's sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? And that's literally what it's about. I used to listen to rock music, and the amazing thing about listening to rock music is you never pay attention to what they're saying. And it just goes to your subconscious, right? I used to listen to Aerosmith and Guns N' Roses. And if you know those bands, very wicked, blasphemous, evil bands and evil groups. And you listen to this music and you don't really realize it, but you're promoting, or what they're promoting is drinking and drugs. And look, I've always been against drinking ever since I was a kid because my parents, they didn't drink. But the thing is, you listen to this over and over again, and all of a sudden you start thinking, well, it's not that big of a deal, right? Or they use the Lord's name in vain, and you hear that over and over again. All of a sudden, well, I mean, it's wrong, but it's not that big of a deal. Why is it that you have that reaction? Because of the fact you get desensitized. It's called the process of normalization. It's so common, and you see it and hear it all the time. All of a sudden, it starts to actually feel normal. You say, what's the biblical advice? Here's the biblical advice. Set no wicked thing before your eyes. You realize something is wicked, just say, no, you know, I don't want to watch that. I don't want to listen to that. And here's the thing. If you're actually around godly people, they're probably not going to try to get you to listen to something ungodly. So there you go back to the separation of 2 Corinthians 6. Don't hang around a bunch of ungodly and wicked people. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. And you know what, where it really hits close to home, because you might feel like you're spiritual and it doesn't affect you, which is not true according to the Bible. What about, though, if you allow this stuff to enter into your home and it sticks with your children? See, children are actually very impressionable. And if you allow this stuff to be seen and heard inside the home, do you realize that it's going to stick and cleave to a young child? Well, it's no big deal. I mean, it's one of the big things as a parent that you start, because kids pay attention to everything that you listen to and everything that you watch. You know, we do let our kids watch some things, but we have a rule that when they say something like, you know, oh my God, it's like, change it now. It's like, you're not watching that again. But what can easily take place is parents can be hypocrites where, I'm not going to let my kids do this, but then you say, well, you know, it's okay for me. It's like, no, it's not okay for you. And what's going to take place is it's going to cleave to you. And what's even worse, it's going to cleave to your children, right? Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So right when Jesus touches him, this man is healed. And I'm sure a lot of people are watching him and looking at Jesus, figuring, well, he's going to get dirty or whatever. But they see this man, and immediately they see that this guy is cleansed. This is a skin disorder, also a nerve disorder. But they would see immediately, all of a sudden, the leprosy is gone, right? Now, here's the thing, though. Do you think that everybody would automatically feel safe being around someone who had leprosy and just got healed? Probably not. I don't think I would. It's like, well, I'm still going to keep my distance for a couple months and just kind of see what happens, okay? Here's what it says in verse 4. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, right? Now, Jesus says this many times in the Bible. I'm not going to have you turn anywhere else for sake of time. But Jesus says, you know, don't tell anybody about this. And that seems kind of weird to us, because if we get somebody saved, the last advice we're going to say is just keep going to Catholic Church. Pretend that you don't believe on Christ. Pretend that you're worshiping these idols. Don't tell your family about it. That's the last advice I would ever give, right? But obviously with Jesus is a little bit different, because he's got a big crowd following him. And what you see in the Bible is that he gets surrounded by people. It makes it impossible for him to actually go into cities and preach the gospel. And it was actually become a bit of a distraction. It's kind of like you're preaching the gospel, and sometimes you'll have a bunch of kids will surround you. And then the kids are surrounding you and making noise, and it makes it actually hard to preach the gospel to other people that want to listen, because they're being a distraction. And I can say that as a white person, this takes place to me in the Philippines a lot. There'll be like a bunch of just little kids that come around, and I realize they're probably too young to understand what I'm saying, but I'm trying to talk to older kids. Often they become a distraction, okay? Now, here's what it says in verse 4. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. So here's what you have to understand about leprosy. If your neighbor got leprosy and you're living in this day, everybody would end up finding out about it. It would be a very public thing. Everybody would know about it. Everybody would talk about it. Everybody would be afraid. I mean, if your neighbor got leprosy, you'd probably be looking in the mirror every morning and just kind of concerned, maybe you have leprosy, right? You'd be worried about, if your neighbor got leprosy, what about, you know, the relatives that are still there? They might get leprosy, then we might catch it. You'd be afraid of that. It was a very, very public thing. And because it was a very public thing to get this infectious disease, the actual cure, when it takes place, there was a very public situation to make everybody aware that somebody was cleansed of leprosy. Notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And you know what Jesus said is, offer the gift that Moses commanded. What is the gift that Moses commanded? Well, the Bible mentions right here, this is the gift. This is the requirement. In fact, you see other examples in the New Testament. Jesus cures those 10 lepers, and what do? They go to the priest. They go to the priest. You say, why? Because they had to offer this gift. It had to be a very public thing. People had to realize so-and-so has been healed. It wouldn't be good enough if you get leprosy and go back to your home and your neighbors are afraid. Don't worry, I'm cured. It's like, well, where's the proof that you got cured? Right? You would want a real proof. And of course, the proof would be you went to the priest and this becomes very public. It becomes very known. What is the symbolic example? Well, an example I thought of is think about if somebody gets kicked out of church. That's a very public thing. That's a very known thing. I mean, many of you were members of this church when various people got kicked out, and guess what? You know it. It's a known thing. It becomes a very public thing. Now, if somebody's not really a member of church, they just come from time to time, and they get mad and leave, and they go quietly, no big deal. But unfortunately, that's not usually the way things take place. Often when somebody gets kicked out of church, it becomes a very public thing, right? It becomes a very known thing. And here's the reality. If somebody gets kicked out and it's a big situation and I don't really say anything about it, you know what's going to often take place? That person's going to say a lot of lies on the other side. I mean, you've been at our church when this has happened, haven't you? If you've been here for several years, you were here when a family tried to split our church. And they started to just tell other members of the church, well, you know, Pastor Stuckey's a liar, this is what he said, blah, blah, blah. And they just try to make excuses for all the list of sins that were committed. And it's like, are you kidding me? It's like you did all these things, and then it's like you try to throw out dumb excuses, right? And it's like, look, I mean, all these sins are there. There's so many witnesses. But the reality is, it's a very public thing. If somebody gets kicked out of church for whatever sin it is, and then later on, let's say they're allowed back at church. I make the decision, they've repented, they've gotten right with God. It wouldn't be good enough to just let them come in and sit down beside someone at church because people would be like, whoa, doesn't this person have leprosy? I mean, isn't this person you kicked out? Isn't this the person you preached against? I mean, it would be a very public thing to let them back into church. And look, if somebody gets kicked out of church and they get right with God, well, praise God for that. That's not a very common thing, but if that happens, praise God for it. But because it's a very public thing to get kicked out of church, guess what? It would be a very public thing to be let back into church as well. Now, when I say a very public thing, I'm not necessarily saying the entire internet world needs to know because I don't really care about the internet world that much. Every once in a while, you got to let the internet world know because of the fact, you know, they're known in the internet world or whatever. But in general, I mean, if it's a local church thing and nobody knows about it, it's like, oh, we'll turn off the cameras, I'll talk about it quietly so nobody else knows, and that's fine, right? But it's a very public thing because everybody at church knows. It would be a very public thing to let them back at church as well. Go to Matthew 8, Matthew chapter 8. And when you think about leprosy, what is the fear of leprosy? The fear is it will spread. When somebody gets kicked out of church, here's the thing. People are like, well, what about that person? They try to make excuses. Here's the thing. I'm not really concerned about the person getting kicked out of church. You know who I'm concerned about? I'm concerned about everybody that does not have leprosy. Somebody gets kicked out for fornication or drunkenness or extortion or whatever it may be. I'm worried about all the members at church that don't have leprosy. I'm worried about the young kids that are impressionable. I mean, I'm sure many of you have been at Baptist churches where all of a sudden just teen girl after teen girl just ends up getting pregnant. And nothing's ever said about it. Nothing's ever done about it. Isn't that right? And it's like, The evidence is right there, and you know what you're actually teaching kids? You can get up here and preach whatever you want, but when you accept it, when you allow it, you know what you're actually teaching the young people here? It's not that big of a deal to fornicate out of marriage and get pregnant. And here's the thing. I don't want my kids to be taught it's no big deal to go out and fornicate and get pregnant out of wedlock. I want to teach my kids at a young age, you know what? You need to stay pure until the day that you're married. If we just allow whatever sin in this church, it becomes a free-for-all. And then what's the point of preaching any rules if we don't actually live by those rules, right? Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Matthew 8, verse 5. And in Matthew 8, verse 5, the Bible says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Now, turn your Bible, keep your finger in Matthew 8, but turn to Luke chapter 7. Let's see the parallel story in Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, verse 1. "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." So this centurion is a very powerful man, and he sends elders of the Jews to Jesus saying, "Will you come and heal my servant?" Okay? Verse 4. "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Verse 6. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." Now, at first glance, this seems kind of strange. This man, the centurion, sends elders of the Jews to bring Jesus, and when Jesus gets there, he says, "Don't come to my house." That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? It's like, well, didn't you ask him to come, and now it sounds like you're rejecting him. Go to Matthew 8, and I'll explain what's taking place. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verse 7. "And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." So the centurion says, "I'm not worthy. You're better than coming into my house to heal this man." Now, before I explain, I want to explain to you what a centurion is. When you see that word centurion, you see that root, the C-E-N-T-U-R, it might remind you of the word century, right? Century is 100 years, okay? And this is the same root, or you think of cents. There's 100 cents in a dollar, right? And what it's saying here with centurion is this. It says, "In the Roman army, a centurion was a commander, nominally of a century, a military unit originally consisting of 100 legionnaires. The size of the century changed over time, and from the first century BC through most of the imperial era was reduced to 80 men." So basically, a centurion is a man that's in charge of 100 legionnaires. I mean, basically, he's a very powerful man. He's a man who's respected. He's a man with money. He's a man who's known. Well, here's what it says in verse 9. "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." What he says is, "I don't want you to come into my house, because I'm a powerful man that tells people to go and come and do." What he's basically saying is, if you come into my house, people are going to think that I'm bossing you around. That I'm telling you, come into my house, do this, heal my servant, and then go. And he's like, people are going to think that I'm above you or in charge of you. And he's like, I don't want people to think that. I'm not worthy of that. Because this is a man who's very famous and powerful. I mean, it'd be like if there's a high-level politician today and they said, "Pastor Stuckey, I want you to come and pray for this person." Now, I don't expect that to take place. But they're naturally going to assume, well, of course, Pastor Stuckey came because he had to. Because this man is powerful, he's going to feel like he's obligated. And what this centurion's saying is, if I have you come into my house, people are going to think that I'm above you, that I'm better than you. And this man realizes, hey, you have the ability to heal people. You are the Savior. You're above me. I'm nothing compared to you. And he's saying, I don't want you to come in here because people are going to think I'm ordering you come and do this. Now go and leave because you did what I told you. Right? So he's saying, instead of you coming in, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. It says here in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, that's a pretty insulting comment that Jesus said to those that are from Israel, because they're the chosen nation. They're God's people. And then this Roman centurion has this great faith. And then Jesus says, you know what? He had better faith than anybody in Israel. Right? That's a very offensive comment to those that are of Israel because they think they're better than everybody else. They're the chosen nation. They're God's people no matter what they do. And then now Jesus is saying, you know what? This Roman centurion, he's actually better than the rest of you. Right? And of course, we understand that, you know, because the elders of the Jews go and they say, this man's worthy because he loves our nation and he built a synagogue. I don't think that Jesus was impressed that this man loves the nation and built this synagogue because, like, well, these are the people that are going to kill me. The synagogue is no longer going to be a godly thing whatsoever, right? But he realizes that this is a godly man. And this is a godly man. This is a good man, a godly man who has this great faith. Verse number 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying? Here's what he's saying, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are known kind of as the fathers of faith. Right? You know, obviously, going back to Genesis, you know, with Adam, Adam was a saved man. We get that. But Abraham's kind of the man that we kind of look back to. The promise through Abraham, he believed, it was counted to him for righteousness. The book of Galatians talks about Abraham as the example. And it's not being a physical descendant. It's about spiritually believing the same thing. Right? And of course, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob is renamed Israel. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? And what he's saying is many people from the east and in the Philippines, we're in the east, right? Many people from the west, the United States, I mean, I'm kind of, you know, both here, are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you know, a lot of people that are not going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are the children of the kingdom of Israel. Those that should have been God's people, those that had the oracles of God, those that heard the word of God, those that should have believed. And he's saying, you know what they're going to be? They're going to be at a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? And that's the reality with most of the Jews. Now, of course, during the days of Jesus, there were a lot of Jews that did convert and believe on Christ. And then there's a lot that didn't. In our modern day, you know what the religion is? It's not the religion of those that actually believed in the coming Messiah. It's those that rejected the Messiah. The religion of Judaism is 2,000 years after the group of people that rejected and killed Jesus Christ. And of course, if you were to look at Jewish teachings today, like the Talmud, they blaspheme Jesus Christ. It teaches in the Talmud that Jesus is the bastard child of a man by the name of Pantera. He's the son of Pantera. That's what it teaches. And they teach that Jesus was a sorcerer, that basically he healed by the power of Beelzebub. Same thing that those that rejected Jesus taught during the days of Jesus. And you say, what's going to be the end result of the Benjamin Netanyahu's of the world? The Jerry Seinfelds, these famous Jews. You know what the end result's going to be? There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth where there's outer darkness in the heart of the earth. In the lake of fire burning for all eternity. And you say, well, that sounds offensive. Well, the Bible says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. I mean, it doesn't really get much simpler than that. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And guess what? Regardless of whether you're in the Philippines or the U.S. or Israel, all of us are sinners. And the only forgiveness, the only salvation is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Doesn't matter what your lineage is. Now, a modern day example might be this. For those that are kids here today, it doesn't matter if your parents believe on Christ. You've got to believe on Christ. It's like, well, I mean, I've got the bloodline of two saved parents. That does you no good. You've got to believe on Christ yourself to go to heaven. The Bible says here in verse 13, "And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." Verse 14, "And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them." So here's what the Bible says in verse 14. It says that Peter, his wife's mother, was sick. Okay? So it's saying Peter has a mother-in-law. If you have a mother-in-law, what does that mean that you have? It means you have a wife. Right? Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now look, according to the Catholic Church, the big church here in the Philippines, what do they say? They say Peter was the first pope. Right? Now, the Bible's very clear here that Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law, his wife's mother. Right? Now, in the early days of Catholicism, there are actually a lot of popes that were married. So basically, they changed their teachings like 1,500 years ago and said you can no longer get married. Because today, I mean, Pope Francis is not married. Pope Benedict is not married. Pope John Paul was not married. I mean, I have no doubt that they probably all have mistresses. I have no doubt that they have, you know, little boy slaves or whatever. But they're not married, you know, as a man to a woman. And the Bible, of course, is very clear that you must be the pastor having a wife, right? You're not a pastor if you don't have a wife. You have to have a wife, right? Very basic requirements in the Word of God. Well, how is it that Peter is the first pope if the Catholic Church says, well, you cannot be married to be a priest? Because priests today, I mean, isn't it, there's the denomination in the Philippines of those that are married. What is it, Agalapayan, is that the name of it? And they basically rejected the Catholic rules, and, you know, they are married. And, you know, I've seen documentaries on it. There's a large number here. And, look, I would say this. I believe that during our lifetime, the Catholic Church will actually let priests get married in the future. You say, why is that? Because they've got to eventually cover up the scandal of all the pedophilia and homosexuality. And because of the fact, they're not finding enough priests that actually want to agree to a life of celibacy. Right? But Peter had a wife, and according to the Catholic Church, you're not supposed to have a wife if you're the Pope. Now, let me just read you what the Bible says, then we're going to read what the Catholic Church says about this. And here's what it says in Matthew 16, verse 13. "When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So Jesus is asking his disciples, who are they comparing me to? And some people say, you're like John the Baptist. You're like Elijah. You're like Jeremiah. You're like one of these great prophets that came before. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? He said, okay, that's what the world says about me, but what do you say about me? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus is saying in the example he's giving? He's saying, I am better than everybody else. Isn't that what he's saying? I'm better than John the Baptist. The man that was greater amongst, you know, of anyone born of a woman, I'm better than John the Baptist. I'm better than Elijah. I'm better than Jeremiah. You know, it doesn't really get much better than John the Baptist and Elijah. I believe Elijah is one of the two witnesses. John the Baptist, I mean, is perhaps the greatest man. Unless somebody came after him that was better, nobody before him was better, according to the Bible. I mean, he's as good as anybody who's ever lived. And maybe there's like a small group of the greatest who have ever lived. Maybe he's not literally saying that, you know, you're better than anyone, but you're like the best of the best or whatever. But these are some great men, no question about it. And you know what he's showing? But they're not the Christ. They're not the Messiah. They're not the Savior. I am better than everybody else. That is the context as we get to this famous scripture. Jesus is using a comparison. I am better than everybody else who has ever existed. Right? Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus saying, Simon, you're right. I'm better than John the Baptist. I'm better than Elijah. I'm better than Jeremiah. I'm better than anyone who has ever existed. Verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is the context before verse 18? Jesus saying, there's nobody better than me. Would it make any sense then in verse 18 to basically say the exact opposite and say, but you know what, Peter, you're really good as well. You're better than John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah also. And you know what, you're the first pope. The gates of hell will not stand against you. You're better than everybody else on earth. Does that really make a lot of sense? Because the context leading up to it is he's saying no one's even close. Right, because I would say, I mean, if I were to rank, I'd say John the Baptist is here, and Elijah's here, and Jeremiah's here. Maybe I'm wrong. And all these great people are in this list here. So they're here. And maybe, you know, us in this room that are soul winners are here, you know, little. And then Jesus is like, you know, way up there. There's no comparison. Would it make any sense then to then just state, but you know what, Peter? You're the rock. The gates of hell are not going to stand against you. It's funny because throughout the Bible, who does the Bible mention as being the rock? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Right. Rock of ages. That's not about Peter, my friend. Right. It's about Jesus. Yeah. And every verse, like without dispute, the rock is Jesus. He's our rock. And then people think that he's teaching the opposite. Well, the context shows he's referring to himself. Now, I don't know if he literally pointed to himself and said, upon this rock, or if he's basically stating that this statement you said about me being better than everyone, me being the Christ upon this rock, saying, yes, I am that Messiah. Yes, I am that Christ. But what he's saying in the context is, I'm better than everybody else. Now, here's where people get confused. This is a local church, and of course, Jesus is going to be leaving earth. And if you have a local church, you do need somebody in charge of that local church. And that person to be in charge of the local church is Peter at this time. He's the one who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that's true. Okay? In a local church, you need a leader. That doesn't make you the leader of Christianity on earth, because nobody could be that. Right. And every single individual church, who is the head of that church? Jesus Christ. He's better than anybody else. There's no comparison between Jesus and anybody else. Because you look at Peter. Can you really say about the life of Peter that the gates of hell did not prevail against him? I'm pretty sure later on in the book of Matthew, people come up to him and say, you know, you're with Jesus. He's like, no, not me. You say, why? Because men fail. Right. Look, you know, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. What's the idea? Hey, if I'm leading the charge and going soul winning and reading the Bible, follow my example. But if I'm not, follow Christ, my friend. Don't be very careful about putting too much trust or faith in men. You say, why? They will fail. They will mess up. Look, I will do my best as your pastor to be a great example, but you know, I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to fail. And the reason you should read the Bible is not because I'm reading the Bible. You read the Bible, you go soul winning, you live a separated life, you be a godly person. Why? Because thus saith the Lord. Not because thus saith Pastor Stucky. You do what's right because it's the right thing to do, regardless of what anybody else does. Right? Why? Men are going to fail. But guess who doesn't fail? Don't we sing, Jesus never fails? Jesus is the rock. Peter's not the rock, my friend. The gates of hell, it doesn't take the gates of hell to prevail against Peter. It takes a little girl. And he's afraid of the confrontation. And look, I'm not trying to be down on Peter. I think Peter's going to get more rewards in heaven than me. It's just a fact, though, right? It's like Peter did a lot of great things, but the Bible also highlights a lot of mistakes that he did, right? Now, I want to read to you what the Catholic Church says about this, okay? St. Matthew recorded in the Gospel, Jesus entered Peter's house and found Peter's mother-in-law in bed with a fever. He took her by the hand and the fever left her. Note that the passage does not mention St. Peter's wife, but only his mother-in-law. The Gospels, however, make no mention of St. Peter's wife, living or non-living. Therefore, St. Peter's wife must have died before Jesus called him to be an apostle. Now, I don't know about you, because I've read the Bible a lot of times, and never once did I walk away and say, you know what, it seems like Peter's wife is dead. Because when it mentions Peter's wife's mother, I mean, the implication to me is she's still alive, that he has a wife that's living, and I don't know where you would get that, but what is the Catholic Church doing? Basically, they're just teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. They're just making stuff up because they want to teach you, well, priests are not allowed to be married. Popes are not allowed to be married. Cardinals are not allowed to be married. They want to make up that excuse, and they'll say, well, Peter wasn't really married. I mean, his wife was already dead. And it's so stupid because so many popes in history had wives while they were the pope. Are you going to just stand up here and say, pretend like that's not true? I mean, you can just go on Wikipedia, look up all the popes that have existed. Many of them in the early days actually were married. They had wives. And guess who also did? Peter. Right? Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Now, here's the thing about this, and I don't want to go on to too big of a rabbit trail because the sermons are going to be very long already anyway. But despite the fact you have all these priests and cardinals and bishops and the pope and everything, and they make a vow of celibacy, I'm never going to be intimate with a woman ever. And of course, nuns make the same thing. Of course, the Bible never says that. It says pastors should be married and have children, but the Catholic Church says the opposite, right? Here's the thing about this. Don't be foolish and think that all these priests are just going celibate their entire life. There's probably never been a priest that's ever been celibate their entire life. Number one, the Catholic Church is filled full of sodomy and the LGBT with the Catholic priests. But number two, Catholic priests actually have a lot of children. Nuns have a lot of children. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, where are you getting this from? What children do they have? I mean, have you ever heard of an orphanage? Do you know why the Catholic Church is so obsessed with orphanages? Because they got to hide all the children of the Catholic priests. All you have to do is go on YouTube and watch documentaries where this person didn't know who their father was. They found out it was a Catholic priest. I grew up in an orphanage. I didn't know my father. They just basically don't tell you who your father is. You just grow up. It's like, don't worry about that. Literally, orphanages are filled. And honestly, you might say, well, that sounds like a conspiracy. Literally, go on YouTube. There's so many documentaries of people that say, hey, you know what? I was, you know, fathered by a Catholic priest. I never met him. And what does the Catholic Church say? Well, we'll give you money to help take care of this child only if this news never becomes public. Basically, they would tell that woman, we'll give you money to take care of that child unless you let people know that the father's actually a Catholic priest. Right? And I encourage you, because I remember the first time I heard that is probably 10 years ago. Immediately, I'm like, you know what? That makes sense. And I verified it. It is certainly true that all over the world, orphanages are filled full of the children of nuns and Catholic priests, and the Catholic Church is just trying to keep it quiet. Because how stupid is it to say, you've got to live a life of celibacy? There's kind of something called natural desires that God has given both men and women. And so to sit here and say, well, they're just going to stay celibate, that's ridiculous. Anyways, Matthew chapter 8, we better hurry for sake of time. Verse 16. When the even was come, they brought him to many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart onto the other side. Verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so this man says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Jesus already commanded, it's time to depart to the other side. And this guy says, I'm going to follow you no matter where you go, no matter what happens. And Jesus just letting him know, just to let you know, I don't always have a place to sleep at night. Sometimes I make my bed just a rock and, you know, the grass or whatever. And here's the reality. You know what? If you're going to go all out serving Christ, you have to make sacrifices. And you know what? A lot of people are not willing to make those sacrifices. Now, this man says he's going to follow Jesus wherever he goes, and I'm sure that he thinks this is true, but Jesus realizes, you know what? It's not true. Once you realize it's actually going to be tough, you know what's going to take place? You're going to quit. You're going to give up. It says here in verse 21, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, if you were to take these verses by themselves, you could go way overboard and get the wrong idea. Because throughout the Bible, is burial a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It is the honorable thing to do to the dead, to bury the dead, especially if they're a believer, right? It's a good thing to do. Jesus is not saying, you know what, don't waste your time on the matters of the world. Just go all out serving God. Don't worry about providing for your family or brushing your teeth or anything. Just go all out serving God. That would be the wrong application. What you have to realize is Jesus said, hey, it's time to depart to the other side. There's not time. Basically, either come now or there's no time. And this person says, well, let me first bury my dead. So, and actually, let me give you one other example. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 9, it adds another one. It says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this person says, I'm going to go, but let me first say goodbye to my family. And Jesus basically says, no. Now, look. Obviously, there's separation sometimes from family, but there's nothing wrong with being close to your family. And, you know, in the Bible, we actually see almost the opposite, because if you remember, when Elisha was called to the ministry, he says to Elijah, what? Let me go and basically say bye to my parents. It's not that he's never going to see him again, but he's not going to be working with his dad anymore. He's not going to be around them all the time. And guess what? Elijah lets him go and say bye to his family. You know what the difference is? Elisha actually, put into action what he said. He said, I'm going to say bye and come and follow you. And that's exactly what he did. This man says he's going to do that, but Jesus knows all things, and he knows that's not actually true. Because isn't it true that many people refuse to separate from family when necessary? It is one of the big reasons people do not serve God, because they're too attached to family. I mean, you get saved here, and your relatives are Catholic, and a lot of people refuse to actually live a separated life from them. Realize, now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ever see them, but people want to be so close to their Catholic relatives. And I just think to myself, you know what? Jesus said that those that are hearing the word of God are my mother and my brothers and my family. And you ought to be close to your spiritual family. You say, why? Those are your spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters in Christ. So it's not that there's anything wrong with burying your dead. It's not that there's anything wrong about saying bye to your family, but their heart wasn't actually in it like they were claiming. Verse number 23, Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So we'll finish up Matthew 8 next week. There's a lot of great information, and obviously we're spending several sermons per chapter. I could have divided this even more, except there's going to be a lot of repetitive information. But, you know, there's a lot of great information, especially I want you to be highlighted on this centurion, because here's a man who didn't have the word of God like we have the word of God or like the Jews had the word of God. But here's a man that has strong faith that says, you don't even have to enter into my house. I have enough trust and faith in you that you can heal my servant even if you never enter in. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help us to apply this sermon to our lives, God. Help us to have the great faith like the centurion had, God. Help us to be willing to give up all and surrender all to you, to go all out to serve you, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, for our last song, let's turn our hymns to hymn number 360. Let's sing the song, Pray About Everything. Hymn number 360, Pray About Everything. Once I was burdened, ready on the first sing. Once I was burdened with many a care, problems too hard for my weak soul to bear. Then in God's word came a message so clear, pray about everything. It's a wonderful treasure, prayer's a wonderful thing.
keys. Leaving this promise, I drop to my knees. Pray about everything. Prayer's a wonderful treasure. Prayer's a wonderful thing. Blessings all ours without measure. So pray.
Let's have a short break.